To be in 2 Timothy once again. We are stuck in a good way in a passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2, taking our time through a very important passage. We've had two installments of 2 Timothy 2, 8 to 13, and we'll have another installment today. And Lord willing, a final installment next Sunday morning. 2 Timothy 2, verses 8 to 13. I want to read these verses to us. They should be familiar if you've been here the past few weeks, but let's read them again. 2 Timothy 2, verse 8, down to verse 13. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Let's pray this morning, church. Father, we need your help this morning. You have given us your word. We need the help of your Holy Spirit, who inspired your word, but also resides in every true believer in here today. We pray, Spirit, that you would help us understand this truth and apply these words to our hearts for your glory and for our good. We ask this prayer in Christ's name. And everyone said, amen. In 1913, Henry Ford invented, is not really the right word, but Henry Ford established the assembly line in the automotive industry. And you know what an assembly line is if you've been in manufacturing. It's simply a division of labor where every person in a factory has their own job. Henry Ford established the assembly line in the automotive industry. And the automotive industry was never really the same. Consider this. Up until the assembly line, it took Ford employees 12 hours to build one Model T. After the assembly line was established at Ford Motors, one Model T could be put together, ready to roll out the factory in 93 minutes. So that division of labor was very important in terms of Henry Ford's success in the automotive industry. I looked it up today just out of curiosity. New cars roll off the assembly line mostly around every 45 to 90 seconds today. So there's great improvement in assembly lines in the automotive industry. And the reason Henry Ford didn't invent the assembly line is pretty clear. There were assembly lines before Henry Ford took advantage of it. There were assembly lines to build ships where you would float a ship down a canal and put it together over time. That happened in the 1600s. But there's also the principle of the assembly line really in Scripture, the idea of dividing labor for a greater purpose. I want to show you a passage on the screen that you're probably familiar with. It's kind of small, and there's going to be a lot of verses today on the screen behind me. But you can jot these down if you can't see them, or you can turn there quickly, whatever you like to do. But Romans 12 speaks of the principles of an assembly line in the church. Romans 12, verse 4. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who sows mercy with cheerfulness. Simply put, the body of Christ, the church, is one body with many members and many gifts and many functions within the body. We also see this in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 14 to 18. For the body, speaking of the body of Christ, the church, for the body is not one member but many. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in his body, just as he desired. Simply put, the Lord's people in the church are an assembly line of sorts. We have functions, we have gifts that are given to us by the Lord to accomplish and, in a sense, manufacture his purpose in the world. This is the role of the church. It is a division of labor, a very important division of labor that accomplishes the Lord's work in the world. Now, there's another passage that we'll see twice today, but I want to show you this. Many of you are familiar with this. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, maybe the clearest passage on division of labor. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 to 9. What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, that would be Paul speaking, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. And so as God advances his purpose in the world, as God builds his church, he uses a division of labor. True believers have functions and gifts that accomplish God's plans in the world. In just that passage, you can see Paul planted at times, Apollos watered the seed. And what is the seed? The seed of the gospel, the seed of truth. So Paul planted, Apollos watered, but ultimately the Lord caused the growth. The Lord is the overseer. The Lord is the Henry Ford of the factory. This is his world and his plans, and he accomplishes his plans through the workings of his people. Now, you may ask fairly, what does this have to do with 2 Timothy? What does this have to do with 2 Timothy, specifically verses chapter 2, verses 8 to 13? Well, the problem is that Timothy is not showing up to take his place on the assembly line that God has put him on. Timothy's not showing up for work. He's ignoring. He's frustrated. He's fearful. And so he's not coming to work. He's not accomplishing God's plans in the world that God had set out for Timothy to do. Instead of getting up and punching the clock and performing the role that God was calling him to do, Timothy was sleeping in. He was sleeping in. He was calling in sick. He was taking too much vacation time. And we've learned, why was Timothy doing that? He was fearful of man. He was fearful of the Roman government. He was fearful of believers in the Ephesian church who didn't agree with him. He was fearful of false teachers. He was fearful of unbelievers. And look, fear paralyzes people. Fear paralyzes people. Fear makes people compromise the truth. Fear makes people seek to get peace at the expense of biblical truth. That was Timothy's problem. He was called to fulfill a ministry, to take his place on the assembly line, and Timothy was too scared to go to work. He was too scared to go to work. Fear was preventing Timothy from joining his fellow workers and accomplishing God's plans. Humanly speaking, and this is just humanly speaking, you could say Timothy was slowing down God's work in the world. He was slowing it down. Now, we know God's timing is always perfect. His pace is always right. And if necessary, God can take a rock and put it in place of Timothy on the assembly line. But humanly speaking, Timothy was slowing down the Lord's work in the world. Many of y'all know I took a job for many years at a barbecue restaurant that served not just barbecue, but their main thing was dinners during the week to blue-collar workers. And so lunchtime for most blue-collar workers, they got 30 minutes, and their job was to get into Midway Barbecue, to get their food ordered, to get their food out, and to eat and get out within 30 minutes in order to get back to work. And that's what Midway was. It was an assembly line of people's lives. And so I guess just for fun, maybe not, on my first day of the job, I was put on that register, not knowing prices, not knowing people, having to make change, having to look at prices. And look, I'm slowing down the assembly line of people's lives. I mean, here I am, just somebody off the street. They've never seen me on a cash register. They walk in, they're accustomed to getting their food and getting out in 30 minutes. And they're looking at Bud Moss first day on the job. I mean, it was clearly an opportunity for me to slow down people's lives, and I did. Most people were gracious, most were kind, but some were not. In a sense, this is Timothy. God has called him as a believer. God has equipped him as a teacher, as an elder in a church. And Timothy doesn't want to stand up and do his job. And I can tell you that first day on the job, there were so many times I simply wanted to walk to the back of the restaurant and just take a break and quit. Who in the world wants to look at people like that? And Timothy felt that pressure. He felt that pressure daily in his life. And it's those times when men are fearful, when men are timid, that they need to be reminded of who they actually are and what they're called to do. And so 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 to 13, and really all the way back up to verse 1, is a reminder to Timothy of what he is called to be. In fact, this whole book is a reminder to Timothy of what he is called to be. And so we've been looking at verses 8 to 13. What should motivate a man to get back to work? What should motivate a pastor and elder to get back to work? And we saw in our passage, and you can look on the screen, the outline's up there, the first motivation to go back to work is the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is to be remembered. And how is he to be remembered? As one who has risen from the dead. And what did that mean for Timothy? Jesus is not in a tomb. He's not in a grave. He's at the right hand of the Father, and his eyes are on you, Timothy. His eyes are on you to see if you are faithful to fulfill the ministry he's called you to do. Not only that, as he remembered Christ, he was also to remember that Christ was a descendant of David. In other words, there's going to be a future kingdom of Christ. He's going to return. He's going to judge the unfaithful, and he's going to reward the faithful. So, Timothy, do you want to be in bed when Christ returns? Or do you want to be doing the ministry that the Lord has called you to do? And so we saw the need to remember Christ because the Lord is worthy. And then we looked at, last week, the Word is active. Another motivation for Timothy to get back on the assembly line of what God is doing in the world is to know the effectiveness of the preached Word. The Word of God is active. It cuts down to the deepest portions of people's souls. And so Timothy, it wasn't that he needed to go back and worry about his own performance. He didn't need to go back and think, am I doing this right? He needed to stick to the Word because the Word accomplishes its work. God's Word does not go out and return void. It accomplishes its work. And sometimes it softens and sometimes it hardens. But it's always active. You will either be softened by the Word of God this morning when you leave here, or you will be hardened to it. Because the Word is that active. And it always accomplishes its purpose. And so Timothy didn't need to fear men. He needed to fear people in his church. He didn't need to fear the Roman government. He needed to go and perform his duty and know that the Lord would use his word to accomplish the work. And that's a great encouragement to anybody involved in ministry. They can lock you up, but they will not lock up the effectiveness of the Word of God. God's Word is effective. But Paul is not done motivating Timothy. So remember Christ because he is worthy. Remember Timothy that the word is active. And number three, I call this the work is needed. The work is needed. Let's zero in on verse 10 this morning. In verse 10 of 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul writes this. The Lord writes this through the pen of Paul. Paul, speaking of himself, says this, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." Simply put, verse 10 reminds Timothy that he is on the assembly line of God bringing his elect to salvation. That is Timothy's role in the world. That is his job as a preacher and teacher of the word. In fact, this is the greatest assembly line the world's ever known, where a person goes from lost to found. Timothy has a role in that. Whatever God has ordained and equipped Timothy to do, he's in that assembly line. And so if there's any job not to sleep in on, it's that work of God in the world. So this should be a great motivation to any of us in here this morning. Imagine being used by the Lord to bring a lost soul to salvation. That's possible if we are faithful and fulfill our ministry. And so I call this, the work is needed. Now, if you look at verse 10, just for starters, it's really a continuation of what Paul began in verse 9. He began to give his personal testimony, and we know about Paul. But in verse 9, he talked about the fact that he was being imprisoned. Remember, he's writing 2 Timothy from prison. Timothy was probably discouraged by that. His mentor is now in jail, and that probably contributed to Timothy's fear. But Paul says, look, don't worry about it. I am in prison. My present situation is being locked up, but the word's not locked up at all. But on top of that, we also need to know that 2 Timothy will be Paul's last contribution to the New Testament. We know he wrote 13 books of the New Testament. The Lord used him 13 times to write a book of the New Testament. It's possible he also wrote the book of Hebrews, not completely sure. But this will be the last book that Timothy contributes to the New Testament. And why is that? Because he'll be dead in a matter of days or weeks or months. He will be executed by the Roman government. He will have his head chopped off because of his testimony of Christ. And so in verse 10, he kind of talks about that. He started in verse 9 talking about my imprisonment as a criminal. But he also says in verse 10, I endure these things. Now, what are these things? We've talked about this before. It's on the screen. If you want to jot this down or look, it's kind of small. But what are the things that Paul endured? What did he endure in his ministry? Timothy's whining about some fearful people in the church. Timothy's whining about some fearful government. Paul says, if you think that's something, listen to my life, Timothy. Here's 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This is Paul's personal testimony about what he's endured. And this is just a small portion. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. There's a small picture of Paul's life, a man who was pretty important in God's plans. I mean, the Lord's going to use him 13 times to write a great portion of the New Testament, and guess what? He didn't get a gold throne and a silver spoon in his mouth. He endured persecution over and over in his life. And so he says in verse 10, I have endured all things. And there's a sample of the all things that Paul endured. But why did he do it? I mean, one time of beating with rods, I think I'd say, I think I'll consider a career change. This is a man who was tortured because he simply obeyed and taught the Word of God. But why did he do it? And this is so clear. It'll change your life, church, if you look at verse 10. Why did Paul endure it? For the sake of those who were chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Paul endured hardship. He endured tribulation and trials in the world because he knew that God had chosen the elect for salvation, and he knew he was part of God's plan to bring them from sinner to saint. He endured that for the sake of the elect. Now again, in a sense, this makes us scratch our heads. Okay, if God is sovereign and God has chosen certain people to be saved, why does he need anybody in the process? I mean, why don't he just wave his wand and poof, people are saved? Well, as we look at Scripture, it's clear God has done that. He's chosen to save some, but he's also chosen to use human instruments in the process of bringing people to himself. This is God's desire. This is God's plan. And guess what? God's free to do what God wants to do. And so we see this, and Paul says, look, I understand that. I understand what God has done, and I'm willing to suffer because he's going to use me in some small way to bring a sinner to salvation. Now, again, people look at this and go, well, if God had chosen to save them, why did he need Paul? Well, why did he even need Timothy? I mean, if God is sovereign, why does he need any help in making sure his people get saved? And the simple answer is, God could have chosen that. He could have chosen that way, but he didn't. Instead, God chose to save his elect through the ministry of his people. Now again, we saw this. Look back at this. Here's another great example. 1 Corinthians 3, just to return there. I mean, 2 Corinthians 3. I think I put 1 Corinthians. It's up for debate whether that's 2nd or 1st. Y'all can tell me after lunch. Look at verse 5. What then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you have believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. Paul says, look, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Paul and Apollos understood they're just instruments in the hands of the Lord to bring his people to salvation. They're just instruments. They're to be used by God. Here's another passage, kind of clear, in fact, more clear here. Look at Romans 10. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? So in other words, how is anyone ever going to get saved? If God has determined to save some, how will they get saved? So how are they going to call on him? Verse 14, how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Understand, God didn't need an assembly line. He's sovereign. He didn't need an assembly line to accomplish his purpose in salvation, but God chose to use an assembly line. Sometimes Paul was part of that. Sometimes Apollos was part of that. Sometimes Timothy's a part of that. That was God's sovereign decision. And in fact, if you look at verse 10, we've seen this word many times in the New Testament. In verse 10, the word for chosen, now if you have a New King James or you have King James, the word there is elect. They're interchangeable terms, but the Greek word is eklektos. It means called out ones, chosen ones, selected ones, elected ones. And this word's all over Scripture. I mean, it's all over Scripture. I'm going to take you through a quick tour. We saw this many times, but there's some verses, if you want to jot them down, just want you to see this word, because people struggle with this idea, but it's clearly talked about in Scripture. Here's Jesus. We'll start out with Jesus talking about elect. Chapter 24 of Matthew, verse 22. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Matthew 24, verse 24. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Matthew 24, 31. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. And then we also see Jesus uses this word, same word, eklektos, chosen or elect. Here's Luke 18, verses 6 to 7. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will God not bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? And then you also see Romans 8:33. We saw this many months ago. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Colossians 3:12. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Titus 1, we just read that this morning. Titus 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. 1 Peter, we saw this on Sunday nights many months ago, probably a year ago. 1 Peter chapter 1, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. And then Revelation, to get you to the very end of the New Testament, here's Revelation 17, verse 14. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. Same word there, chosen, elect, eklektos, all throughout the New Testament. And then we see it even clearly. Oh, let me go back real quick. Sorry. I mean, I went too far. Yeah, Matthew 13:20. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. John 13:18 is on the screen. Jesus said, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Then just a few more. John 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you. This is the Lord speaking again. And appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you. John 15:19. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. And then one more passage, one of the clearest ones in the New Testament, Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us, according us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. In order to deny that God has chosen and elected, you have to deny Scripture. It's everywhere. That doesn't even look at the Old Testament. That idea of God's election and selecting fills the Old Testament as well. Israel was elect. Christ was described as the elect Christ. And so we see this filling the New Testament. And guess what? Paul wrote about a lot of this. Paul affirmed this. Paul knew what God had done. And yet Paul didn't say, you know what, God, since you've done that, I'll just kind of stay at home and let you save them. Now, what did Paul do? He studied, he preached, he taught, he went to every city preaching the gospel. Right? Paul knew what God had done, but Paul is not silent. Paul is not inactive. Paul is the most active man in the New Testament, seeking to preach the word, seeking to teach the word. And guess what he's telling Timothy to do? Timothy, you also know this. Therefore, you can't be inactive. These truths about what God has done in eternity past don't make us inactive. They make us very active. Because we know there are people in the world who are going to be saved, and God can use us in that process. That's thrilling to me. That's exciting to me. In fact, Paul says, and this is also very important, though God chose the elect, I want you to look at the very last half of verse 10. Though God had chose the elect for salvation, God also chose to save the elect through faithful ministry. The very second half of verse 10 says this, so that the chosen must obtain salvation. In other words, God is sovereign to save, but man is responsible to believe. He's responsible. That word for obtain means to lay hold of, to get, to pursue. God doesn't force salvation upon the elect. God changes their hearts, gives them the faith to believe, the gift of repentance, and they willingly come to the Lord. They come because they want to come. And guess what Scripture teaches? Timothy, you can be a part of that in some way. What a privilege. What an honor. God didn't need Timothy. God didn't need Paul. But God used them. And he uses them so that the elect may stretch out for salvation, may reach for it, may get it. And so Paul says, look, I'm willing to endure any affliction. I'm willing to endure any affliction because I know God is going to save some and he can use me in that process. So Paul's excited, even in prison. Guess what Paul's probably thinking? There may be somebody around me that the Lord is going to save. And guess what? He may use me in that process here in this prison. Everywhere he went. This is the testimony of his life because Paul didn't know. I don't know. No one knows who God has determined to save. Only God knows that. So what do? Preach the gospel. We declare God's word to the world. We call sinners to salvation. And those that God gives the faith to believe, they come, they respond willingly, they reach out, they obtain the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. When you understand what God has done in terms of electing and choosing, listen to me, the wrong response to those truths is to do nothing and just wait on God to save them. That's the wrong response. That's the absolute wrong response. When you understand that God has saved and God has determined to save, the right response is to know that God is going to save some, and so you need to get out of bed, you need to live rightly, you need to obey Scripture, and you need to tell the gospel to everybody you come in contact with. That is our responsibility. People who understand these truths and say, I'm just going to stay at home and God will do what God will do, they're living in disobedience. We're to pray for God to save. We're to be active in God's salvation by preaching the gospel and living rightly. Look, I was saved, just a personal testimony very quickly, I was saved a decade before I came to understand God's sovereignty and salvation. I was saved a decade. And then when I came to read the Bible faithfully and interpret it rightly, and I saw what God had done in eternity past, when I learned these truths that God is sovereign, I didn't say, hey, honey, let's move out in the middle of nowhere and just live out our lives because God's going to do what God's going to do. Guess what I did? I said, let's sell everything. Let's go to seminary. Let's learn how to preach the gospel because God could use our little family in bringing a sinner to salvation. God could use us in that process. What greater treasure to possess in this earth than to know that God could use a redneck from Whitmire to bring a sinner to heaven. That didn't discourage me. That excited me. It should excite all of us. This is an incredible truth that was meant to get Timothy out of his bed, to stop being fearful of people, to stop being fearful of government. For him to know that God had chosen to save some and that God could use him in that process should get Timothy to work every day. Somebody should have told him to go to bed. That's how excited he should have been. Because what an incredible privilege. And I'm not patting myself on the back at all. Please don't take it that way. I'm grateful that God has done what God has done and God has still included Bud Moss and the Moss family in that equation in some way. That is an incredible privilege. But guess what? That's not limited to us. That's limited to anybody who preaches the gospel. It's limited. All of you can understand that blessing. It brings your life into focus, I'll tell you that. It makes the day-to-day struggles worth it, I'll tell you that. That God could use you in some way to save his elect. Knowing God, knowing that God has set some apart for salvation doesn't anger me, it encourages me. It makes me want to get up and take my place on that assembly line in whatever area that the Lord wants me to work, whether to plant, to water, or maybe one day to be able to see the fruit being picked. Those are joys of ministry. Those aren't discouragements in ministry. And Timothy needed to be reminded of that. That is motivation, church. That is motivation for him. He couldn't stay in bed. He couldn't live in fear of man. He couldn't stop preaching the gospel. God has determined to save his elect through the ministries of his people, so Timothy better get to work. He better get to work. And look, we don't have time this morning, but if I just went around this room and asked true believers, who did the Lord use in your life to bring you to salvation? I would hear Sunday school teachers, preachers, I would hear friends, I would hear family. And what is all that a reality of? That's a reality that God determined to save you, but he used human people in your life to bring that into your life. What a joy that is. Don't you want to be that? Don't you want that testimony of your life? Wouldn't you love that to be the testimony of your life, that God used you in some way? Timothy couldn't afford to be lazy. God has chosen to save his elect in eternity past, but he brings that salvation to present through human agents, through the work of his word. What a joy and what a truth we should embrace with all of our hearts. Church, believers, this is why you must be faithful to serve in whatever ministry the Lord has equipped you to do. To pull off the assembly line is to say, Lord, I don't want any part in that. We should be faithful to be here to serve. We should be faithful to be at church. Because guess what? Someone may walk in these doors who can relate to you and your story. This is why we're faithful to speak the truth wherever we go. You could be planting. You could be watering. Or you could be given the joy of watching God bear fruit of salvation in someone's life. So be faithful, church. Be faithful. The Christian life is not about making sure your needs are met. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is not about your comforts, your preferences, or your taste. The Christian life is about being used by the Lord to advance his purposes. That's the Christian life. To be pleasing to the one who has saved us. And Timothy was on the verge of weakness. Timothy was on the verge of timidity. Timothy was on the verge of walking away from it all because his world was revolving around him. And if he wasn't happy, he wasn't doing his job. But Timothy needed to be reminded that this life is not about his comforts, his preferences, or protecting his own back end. It is about accomplishing the Lord's work in the world. Christ calls all of us, if you're saved in here this morning, if you truly know Christ, Christ calls all of us to deny ourselves, give up our lives for the sake of his purposes in this world. And clearly, one of the primary purposes of our lives is to preach and teach the gospel of salvation in Christ alone. I want you to look at verse 10 again. It's very clear that the salvation that is available is only found in Christ Jesus. It's only found in Christ Jesus. So that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. Y'all know these verses. Look on the screen, John 14:6. If there's any doubt in this room this morning, there's only one way of salvation, the way of salvation. It's in Christ. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You also see it again in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 10. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. God has determined the ones he will save, and God has also determined the message that will get them saved. God says that message will be faith alone in Christ alone. Salvation is found in no one else, in no other name. And so Timothy better make sure he got out there and preached that. Because there's a lot of people who will say, salvation's found in Allah. Salvation's found in Muhammad. Salvation's found in Buddha. But Timothy needed to take his place on the assembly line and declare that salvation is in Christ alone. If you want to be saved, you will obtain salvation in Christ alone. And Timothy knew that. And how dare him shut up his mouth when he knew that truth? And how dare we shut up our mouths when we know that truth? This is what we are to declare to the world. God has determined the message. The work of the believer is not telling others that God's going to save some, so good luck. That's not the word and the testimony of the believer. The work of the believer is telling that God is going to save some, but he's only going to save those who put their faith in Christ. Those will be the only ones who are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. In fact, the work of the believer is begging and pleading with people to believe in Christ. That is the work of the believer. You've heard me say, and I hope you have this same comfort, believers should sleep well because we know a person's salvation is fully in the hands of the Lord. We should sleep well because we know that. That's what Scripture teaches. But guess what? To balance that out, believers should also work hard because they know that God can use their efforts to bring those sinners to salvation. Work hard, but sleep well and be faithful to that message. And so Timothy says one, or Paul says one final thing to Timothy, the final phrase of verse 10, in terms of salvation, what comes with salvation? Eternal glory. Eternal glory. Simply put, listen to me, church. The work that Timothy is called to do in preaching Christ is an eternal work. It's an eternal work. We see that word and it never grabs in our hearts. The work of preaching Christ to the nations, the work of sharing Christ to your neighbors is an eternal work. And what does that mean? It means that preaching the gospel, sharing the gospel, is unlike any other work in the world. It's unlike any other work in the world because it carries the weight of eternity. When you preach it and people reject it, there's an eternity to pay. When you preach it and the people respond, there's an eternal reward. This is an eternal work. This is an eternal work that the church is given a chance to take part in. Look, I'm grateful, and we're filled with the church full of people who go to work. You go to work 8 hours a day, and that's good. You should. That obeys Scripture. That provides for your family. But let me assure you, that work will end. Either you'll do it again the next day, you'll do it again in 2 days, 2 months, 2 years. That work is temporal. The work of preaching the gospel and serving in ministry is eternal. It carries eternal weight. And what an exciting truth for us. God would use us. We're temporal people, right? We're here today and gone tomorrow. Life is a vapor. And yet in our temporary lives, God can bring forth eternal realities in people's lives around us. Oh my gracious. If that doesn't excite your heart, make you focus on the right things, I would wonder if you even know Christ in a saving way. How exciting is that? How is it exciting to know that God can use us in our filth to bring eternal glory to Himself and to those He's chosen to save? We're living at a certain time in history, and guess what? There are people in our certain day who are going to be called to salvation by the Lord. And the Lord would use us in that process is absolutely overwhelming. You know, you hear every day, right? Campaign season, midterms are coming upon us. Every politician, I'm going to make a difference. Ha! You're going to make a difference for 2 years, 4 years, 2 months. I don't know how much of a difference you're going to make in our current culture at all, period. But you know what Scripture says? If you're faithful to your ministry, if you fulfill your ministry, if you preach the gospel, you will make an eternal difference. You want to make a difference that counts? There's a difference that counts. There's a difference that counts. Sadly, Timothy, he didn't have his eyes on eternity. As I said last week and I said the week before, Timothy was looking around himself at his current situation. And the more you look around, the more fear fills you. The more you look up, the bolder you are, the stronger you are, and the more motivated you are. Because there is but one person for Timothy to please, and that is the Lord above. That is it. And Timothy needed to get his eyes off his situation and on the eternal point of his ministry. And I would say to you, church, this morning, to my heart preaching to you, get our focus off ourselves and focus our lives on eternity. What happens here will be here today and gone tomorrow. All those things that you hold so near and dear that you got to have, make sure they happen. All the preferences that you want in your life, they will be here today and gone tomorrow. But preaching the gospel, obeying scripture, will leave an eternal impact on this world and bring eternal reward to you if you belong to Christ. Timothy needed to understand that. It would change the way he thought. It would change the way he ministered. And I'll tell you what, church, it'll change your life today if you understand that. It'll make so many things kind of fall into the background of what's really important. And it will bring Christ into the forefront of your life. And living a life pleasing to him will be the most important thing for you to accomplish. But more importantly, in this text, it'll get Timothy out of bed and get him to work. Because God's got an assembly line, and he's accomplishing his will through the people that belong to him on that assembly line. Let me give you just a couple quick thoughts. Number one, there is peace in knowing that God is sovereign in salvation. A lot of people read this about choosing and elect, and they hate it. They just hate this truth in Scripture. I'll tell you what, it's the most comforting truth in all the Bible. To know that God is going to do what God does, and yet he still includes me in some small way in that. Oh my gracious. That's exciting. That's encouraging. If I thought for 1 minute, I've said this many times in this pulpit, and I want you to hear my heart. If I thought for 1 minute that anybody in this room's salvation was dependent upon what I said and what I did, I wouldn't last a week here. You could find me curled up in a corner with all the lights out. Who wants that burden? Who wants to think it's all dependent upon what I say and what I do? Ultimately, it's dependent upon what the Lord has determined to do. But he's also determined that believers can play a role in that. And what a joy that is to our hearts. God's sovereignty and salvation is peaceful, not troublesome. And number two, there is privilege in knowing that God has called us to share the gospel. Though the Bible affirms God's sovereignty and salvation, it never tells us to do nothing. It tells the entire world to repent and believe. But on top of that, it tells us as God's people to go into all the world and preach the gospel. At the end of Matthew, Jesus didn't say, you know what, I've got a plan. Y'all just kind of skate through life. He says, I got a plan, and it requires you to go into the world and preach the gospel to the nations. He will handle the saving. We need to handle the declaring. And this is the call throughout Scripture. For those who say, and listen to me carefully, for those who say that God's sovereignty and salvation means that we don't have to share the gospel, they are dead wrong. You better share the gospel because God is in charge of salvation. Because that's the means by which he will save those that he has called to himself. God's sovereignty doesn't discourage me, it encourages me. What a privilege. What a privilege for me to get out of bed this morning, preach the gospel in this room, knowing that God could be planting, watering, or bringing forth fruit of what he has determined to do in eternity past. Man, what a joy. And the same joy is available for you. Fulfill your ministry, church. Take your place on God's assembly line and be faithful. Let's pray.